Thank you for listening to this message from Sovereign Grace Community Church in Denver, Colorado. We pray that you are encouraged and edified by it. You can find more information about Sovereign Grace Community Church by visiting our website at www.sgccdenver.org. If you would like to make a donation to our small ministry, you can do so using the donate button on our website or on the SGCC Denver sermon audio page. Again, thanks for listening, and may grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God our Father and of Jesus our Lord.
Well, Father, it is a good and a proper challenge that we've received this morning, and very fitting to our consideration of our worship of you. Are we truly a gospel people? Father, I believe we must confess that we are not ministers of the gospel as we ought because we are not owners of the gospel as we ought to be. Father, to a great extent, the gospel is simply a term. It is simply an abstract concept in our head. It is not our lifeblood. It is not that which compels us and impels us as we go about our days in this world. Father, we cannot, at least often, we cannot stand together with Paul as he says, "Woe is me if I do not preach the gospel." I pray that you will indeed challenge us, and not with a momentary conviction, but with a renewed sense of obligation, the obligation to faithfully testify to the truth of who we are, to faithfully testify to this great and glorious work of victory, deliverance, renewal, transformation, a work that will one day take all things into its grasp. Father, may we be those who are enthralled by your gospel in our thoughts, in our words, in the orientation of our lives. Be merciful to us and strengthen us. Lead us by your Spirit to be faithful in this great charge that you have given to us, the great immeasurable privilege that is ours in Christ. And so meet us in this time. Continue, Father, to lead out our worship by your good Spirit. We ask these things of you with the confidence that is ours in Christ our Lord. Amen. Well, this morning we complete our brief series on the gospel, and as I've mentioned to you, I think at least once, maybe more than once, the provocation for this series was our study through the book of Zechariah. As we considered Zechariah's prophecy, I hope that we were challenged with a new sense of what it is that really God had purposed, what it is that he had promised, and what it is that he has accomplished in his Son. And so having considered Zechariah's prophecy, I wanted to take a few weeks and just kind of consider again this gospel of the kingdom. The first week we looked at the gospel itself, a kind of rethinking of this thing called the gospel. And then last time we looked at really the obligation that is set in front of us by virtue of that. How do we live into the gospel? How do we live into the gospel? And today what I want to do is move to the last section where we talk about proclaiming the gospel. How do we proclaim the gospel? What is the content of this proclamation? What is the proclamation that we make? In doing so, I want to begin then this morning with what I consider to be a fundamental principle, which is that we have to approach this proclamation in terms of Jesus himself. Now, that might seem obvious to us. Oh, of course the gospel is about Jesus, but not in the sense of he's the one who died on the cross for our sins, though that's not irrelevant, but begin our gospel proclamation with Jesus himself, in that in him we discover the truth of God, the truth of man, the truth concerning sin, the truth concerning life, the truth concerning the destiny of all things, the destiny of the creation, the destiny of the human race. What restoration, life, renewal is really all about. We have to begin our proclamation with a fundamental understanding of Jesus himself. And that means that we have to proclaim our gospel, or proclaim Jesus himself, in terms in which the scripture presents him. Now again, these may be things that you think, okay, well, why do we even have to talk about this? Everybody knows this. But the fact is that in proclaiming the gospel, too often we really don't focus on Jesus as we ought. And we certainly don't focus on him in terms of the way in which the scripture unfolds this thing called the gospel, even as we've considered this from Zechariah's prophecy. So I want to consider then today this issue of proclaiming the gospel. First of all, we had to rethink the gospel. Then how does that, in a sense, get lived out in our lives? And finally, how do we proclaim it? I can say that in general, the most common question that I get from people, and as we come to this place of kind of rethinking this thing called the gospel, typically people will say, well, I've kind of had the rug pulled out from under me, and I don't know even now what it means to tell people about this gospel. What is it now to proclaim this gospel? And that's what I want to unfold for us today, but perhaps not in exactly the way that you would expect. But I want to begin at the place where I think we need to begin, which is with what I'm calling preparation to proclaim the gospel. Preparation to proclaim the gospel. Before we come down to this issue of, well, what is the content? What is it that we actually say to people in the light of this rethinking of the gospel? I want to begin with the issue of preparation. And the first point of preparation should be obvious, but again, not often understood and implemented in the way that it should be, which is this obligation of saturation in the scriptures. We have to be saturated in the scriptures. Too often our witness to the gospel is marred by the fact of a kind of tract evangelism. We know a few convenient facts, a few theological propositions concerning the death of Jesus, the atonement of Jesus, forgiveness of sins, repentance, faith in him. But we really don't know the scriptural gospel. We do not know the way that the scripture speaks of Christ and his gospel. We have to be steeped in the scriptures, and most specifically, saints, steeped in the Old Testament scriptures. Because it is there that we see the gospel of the kingdom put forth in the promise of God and the unfolding of this work that culminates with the coming of Jesus, such that he can come into the world and say what? If you knew the scriptures, you would know me. The law, the prophets, and the writings all testify of me. And part of the reason why we tend to be characterized by a tract gospel and a tract presentation of the gospel is because we don't know the scriptures, and most especially we don't know the Old Testament scriptures. We have to be dedicated students of the scripture, but in a proper way. We're not dedicated students in the sense that we're answer seekers coming to the text as a self-help manual. We're not answer seekers coming to find life verses or particular passages that will speak to the calamities of our life or our difficulties, our challenges as people. But we also don't come to the scriptures as aspiring scholars who are seeking to get all of our theological and doctrinal eggs in a basket, get all of our ducks in a row, so to speak, to get all of our propositional truths organized and categorized and properly systematized. But we also are not to be students of the scripture in the sense of the duty that we have as Christians to be constantly reading the Bible. In the sense that, well, I've got to read through the Bible once a year, and so I sit down and I read my 4 chapters from the Old Testament and 2 chapters from the New Testament every day, and basically my eyes just move across words on a page. But I get through the Bible in a year because that's important. I have no idea what I've read, but that's okay. I'm just getting through the Bible in a year. That's not what I'm talking about. I'm talking, when I say being saturated in the scriptures, we have to be those who, in a purposeful, intentional way, continually ingest and contemplate and pray over the scriptures as they actually are, as disclosing and by the Spirit communicating to human beings the living Jesus Christ. Jesus himself again said, all of the scripture testifies of me. Not 3 passages in the Old Testament or 10 or 12 that happen to have some messianic significance, but all of the scriptures testify of me. I want to read this statement to you again. I've read it in the past, but again, it's very important. A theologian talking about how do the people of God actually stand in relation to the scriptures? How do we recognize the people of God as they stand in relation to the scriptures? And he says this, what counts is that the Bible speaks and is heard. The Bible cannot do this merely as the book of the law of the church's faith and order. To the degree that it is treated as such, it is in fact controlled. It's controlled by men. Like the apostles, the scripture does not will to rule, but to serve. And it is where it is allowed to serve that it actually rules. In other words, that it is not betrayed to any human control. It is not a prescript either for doctrine or for life. It is a witness, and as such, it demands attention, respect, and obedience. The obedience of the heart, the free and only genuine obedience. What it wants from the church, what the scripture wants from the church, what it impels the church toward, and it is the Holy Spirit moving in it who does this, what it wants is agreement with the direction in which it looks itself. And the direction in which it looks is to the living Jesus Christ. The scriptures are saying, hey, here's what I'm talking about. Look in this direction. Stop looking over here. Stop looking at this. Look where I'm pointing. As the scripture stirs up and invites and summons and impels the church to look in this same direction, then there takes place the work of the Spirit of Scripture, who is the Holy Spirit. Scripture then works in the service of its Lord, and the church becomes and is apostolic, and therefore the true church. And so we have to seek the Spirit of Christ in our interaction with the Scriptures, striving in all of our inquiries, all of our contemplations, to discover Jesus, the living Christ, and more thoroughly be conformed to him. If we're not coming to the scriptures in that way, we're not coming properly. If we're looking for proof texts, if we're looking for life verses, if we're looking for instruction for our personal issues, our personal calamities, our personal desires, we are not coming to the scriptures properly. It is not a theological menu book. It is not a self-help manual. It is not a fix-it manual. It is the revelation on the stage and the outflow of the salvation history of Christ himself. So we have to begin as preparation for our proclamation of the gospel to be saturated in the scriptures themselves, but in a proper way. And that means students of all the scriptures, beginning at Genesis 1. The second thing, by way of preparation, is that we have to have an authentic love and concern for men. This is what we've spoken of the last couple of weeks in the worship, the leading of the worship time. An authentic love and concern for men. Our proclamation isn't that of a salesman who's trained in making a pitch and answering objections. And too often that's the case. Many, many years ago, this probably 25 years ago, I did the Evangelism Explosion course, D. James Kennedy. And I don't know if they've revised it since then, but essentially that's what it was, is a salesman training course. You open up, your opening line to get your foot in the door, so to speak, is if you were to die tonight and you were to stand before God and he was to say to you, why should I let you into my heaven, what would you say? So right on the very face of it, the opening line says, what the gospel's about is how do I get saved and go to heaven when I die? And then from there, you're trained in how to answer objections. Well, how did they get all those animals on the ark? What about the dinosaurs? The gospel and the proclamation of the gospel is not the work of a salesman making a pitch and seeking to close a deal. We come to people not with a packaged, well-rehearsed presentation, but we come to them as a ministration of love in the proclamation of life. We proclaim to them life. We give them life. Turn to 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. I want to just read briefly the section of this where Paul, I think, captures this mindset, this way of being prepared. And he's rehearsing with the Thessalonians how he came to them with the gospel. 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 1. You yourselves know, brethren, that our coming to you was not in vain. But after we had already suffered and been mistreated in Philippi, as you know, we had the boldness in our God to speak to you the gospel of God amid much opposition. For our exhortation does not come from error or impurity or by way of deceit. We're not salesmen. But just as we have been approved by God to be entrusted with the gospel, so we speak. Not as pleasing men, but God who examines our hearts. For we never came with flattering speech, as you know, nor with the pretext for greed. God is witness. Nor did we seek glory from men, either from you or from others, even though as apostles of Christ we might have asserted our authority. But we proved to be gentle among you, as a nursing mother eagerly or tenderly cares for her own children. Having thus a fond affection for you, we were well pleased to impart to you not only the gospel of God, but our own lives, because you had become very dear to us. You recall, brethren, our labor and hardship, how working day and night so as to not be a burden to any of you, we proclaim to you the gospel of God. An authentic love and concern for men. Paul talks in 2 Corinthians 4 about not coming with, not using deception or distorting the word of God, but preaching the truth in love. We commend ourselves in God's sight to every man's conscience. And we come in this way such that death is at work in us, that life would be at work in you. All of these things are for your sake, so that the grace of God, which is reaching more and more people, will cause thanksgiving to abound to the glory of God. We come with this gospel in such a way that it actually works death in us, that life would be worked out in you. This is not salesmen selling a product, getting notches on our belt because we got people to make a decision for Jesus. So we've got to be saturated in the scriptures. We've got to know this scriptural gospel. We have to also be motivated by an authentic love and concern for men. And then thirdly, we have to have a certain mindset. We have to be ready to give an answer for the hope that lies within us with gentleness and respect, as Steve already alluded to today. Give an apologia, if you will, an explanation for the hope that lies in us. And implicit in that is that people will see something in us that makes them ask, why are we characterized the way we are? Why do we appear the way we do? Why are we the kind of people that we are? There is a non-naturalness to us that people take notice of and they ask about. And we are to always be ready to give an explanation for the hope that lies in us. We have to have minds that are gospel-centered. Minds that are set on the realities of the gospel, and the gospel in the sense in which we have known it. Not that we've been well-trained in a series of statements, but that we ourselves are a gospel people whose lives are ordered, just as we talked about last week. We are those who are living into the gospel in such a way that it is just us. It is the way we think. It is who we are. It is always there and ready to be manifest. We are those who bear the fragrance of Christ in every place, in every way. We have to be characterized by a wise and an informed mind. That means that we meet people where they are. Remember what Paul said in 1 Corinthians 9, to the Jew I become as a Jew, to the Gentile I become as a Gentile. To those who are under the law, I meet them at the point of that understanding, that way of thinking. To those who are not governed by this way of thinking, to the Gentiles who are not in any way framed by this idea of God's Torah, I don't come to them according to Torah. And you see this when Paul was in Pisidian Antioch, the way that he dealt with the Jews in the synagogue there versus the way he dealt with the Greeks on Mars Hill is very different. You see, we can't just have a canned speech and we go door to door to door with the same canned speech. We have to know those to whom we are speaking, those with whom we are interacting. We have to understand how they think. We have to know the culture. We have to understand the frame of reference. If you want to think of it this way, we have to understand the worldview of those that we're speaking to. It's not enough to throw Christianese at people, Christian words. You can go to the man on the street and say, "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved." And you could say, that's the biblical gospel because it's there, you know, Paul, that's what Paul said. It's in the Bible. And you say that to somebody on the street and he's porting each of those ideas and their totality together. He's porting them through his own grid. And he's reaching his own conclusions about what you're talking about. He doesn't know who Jesus is. Maybe the guy even saying that statement doesn't really know who Jesus is. But he doesn't know what that means. He doesn't know even what this idea of faith is about. He doesn't know what this idea of being saved is about. We go to people and we say, you know, Jesus came that you would have life and have it abundantly. And what do they do with that? They think, okay, abundant life is my concept of what this looks like based on my values, my desires, my interests. And that's what God is promising me. And that's not what God is promising. You see what I'm saying? We have to meet people where they are. And that means that we have to actually get close enough to people to know how they think. You can't throw a tract on the table in the restaurant when you leave and say, "Oh, see, I'm an evangelist." And as much as this idea of friendship evangelism is overworked, where we say, you have to earn the right to speak to people, you can't say anything to anybody until you've earned the right by becoming their friend, I don't agree with that, but you can't really proclaim the gospel in the true sense of what it is if you don't have any idea who this person is that you're talking to. It takes time. Paul went into cities and he labored hour after hour, day after day. He didn't go and read the Romans Road and say, okay, I'm out of here. Readiness to give an account. A purposeful and a disciplined mind. We've got to be attentive. We've got to be intentional. We've got to be discerning. We've got to listen to people. We've got to ask questions. We've got to listen to their questions. We have to spend time. So an authentic love and concern for men and a preparation of mind and understanding and orientation to be ready to give an account. So that is kind of where we start with. What is our preparation to proclaim the gospel? The second thing then is, what is our orientation? What is our proclamation oriented to? And again, it must be oriented toward what the scriptures promised God was going to do, and what the scriptures say has now become yea and amen in Jesus. Not a series of five or six statements from the book of Romans, but our proclamation is oriented to what it is that God was promising. Because the gospel is the good news that God has kept his promise. He has done what he said he was going to do. If we don't know what he said he was going to do, then we don't have any way of even knowing what it is he's done. And the first piece of this, and this is so important, the orientation of our proclamation has to be towards this reality that Jesus is King. We saw this in the book of Zechariah. The gospel is the good news of the kingdom. It's such a tragic thing that we've taken this idea, this concept of the kingdom of God, and we've turned it into a future millennium. And so now we don't have any connection between the gospel and the kingdom. The gospel is how do people get saved and go to heaven? The kingdom is the millennium. And yet the scripture says the gospel is the good news that God has brought the kingdom that he's been promising. And at the heart of that is the proclamation of Jesus as King. Think about Pentecost, where Peter and the others go down into the street filled with the Spirit, and people are saying, these men are drunk, and they say, no, let us tell you what this is really all about. And what does Peter do? He doesn't say, let me tell you how you can go to heaven when you die. He begins by talking about David and the promise God made to David, and how God pledged to David, and David even himself understood this, that God had promised someone a seed from David who would have his house and his throne and his kingdom everlastingly, in whom God would build a house for David. And Peter cites from the Psalms, a Psalm of David in which he says, you will not abandon me to Sheol, to the grave, or allow your Holy One to undergo decay. And he says, now, David died and was buried, and his tomb is with us to this day. But being a prophet and knowing that God had promised to sit one of his descendants upon his throne, David looked in the Spirit into the future and proclaimed what? The resurrection of the Christ. And he ends by saying, therefore, let all the house of Israel know for certain that God, the God of Israel, has made this man, Jesus of Nazareth, both Lord and Christ, Messiah and King. He has made him Messiah and King. Right? And then if you flip over to Acts 17, Luke's record again as Paul is enlarging his gospel ministry, his ministry to the Gentiles. Acts 17, verse 1. Now, when they had traveled through Amphipolis and Apollonia, they came to Thessalonica, where there was a synagogue of the Jews. And according to Paul's custom, he went to them and for three Sabbaths reasoned with them from the Scriptures. See, he didn't just read the Romans Road. He reasoned with them from the Scriptures, explaining and giving evidence that the Christ had to suffer and rise again from the dead, and saying, "This Jesus whom I am proclaiming to you is the Messiah." That's what Christ means, the Messiah, Israel's Messiah. And all of what's wrapped up in that concept of Messiah, even as we saw it through the book of Zechariah. And some of them were persuaded and joined Paul and Silas, along with a great multitude of the God-fearing Greeks and a number of the leading women. But the Jews, becoming jealous and taking along some wicked men from the marketplace, formed a mob and set the city in an uproar. And coming upon the house of Jason, they were seeking to bring them out to the people. And when they did not find them, they began dragging Jason and some brethren before the city authorities, shouting, "These men who have upset the world have come here also." And Jason, who welcomed them, and they all act contrary to the decrees of Caesar, saying that there is another king, Jesus. They're preaching the gospel, and what the Jews are hearing is they're preaching Jesus as king. The orientation of the proclamation of the gospel is first and foremost towards the kingship of Christ. Christ as king, not the hearer as a sinner who needs to be forgiven and go to heaven when they die. The main orientation is towards the kingship of Jesus, but again, not abstract kingship, not abstract sovereignty. God's in charge, Jesus is in charge, but kingship as the Scriptures presented it. Kingship in terms of the promise of God. Kingship according to the nature of the kingdom as articulated in the Scriptures. Kingship as implying victory over enemies, conquest, deliverance, liberation, restoration, enthronement. And so even in terms of this idea of atonement, we have to think of it as Christ's triumph over the subjugating powers. This is how Paul spoke of it. He triumphed over the rulers and authorities by his cross. And Jesus, in speaking about the ruler of this world, he says, "Now I will be lifted up. This one has nothing in me, but that the world will know that I love the Father, so I go. And when I am lifted up, then the ruler of this world will be cast out." The cross is about this, the overthrow of the usurping power. The usurping power. And triumph over those powers means the release of that which was taken captive. When a subjugating power is vanquished, the captives, the victims of subjugation, are liberated. Think again about Jesus' proclamation as he reads from Isaiah in the synagogue in Nazareth, in Luke 4. This is the day of Yahweh's jubilee. He proclaims the release of the captives, the release of the prisoners, right? Atonement as victory, securing release. And having accomplished that triumph, the king has taken his place as coronated Lord, as priest king, and begun to reign over his kingdom in presence and in power by his Spirit. Jesus said, "When I go, the Comforter will come. I will not leave you as orphans. I will come to you." Well, how will you come to us? "I will come to you in my Spirit. He will take what is mine and he will give it to you. All things of the Father belong to me, and the Spirit takes what is mine and gives it to you." Not things, but the very life and the very person of Christ himself. He communicates or imparts the life the person of Christ to those who are made to be sharers in him. The Spirit is the active power and presence of Christ. So to belong to Christ is to have his Spirit. He has taken his throne and begun to reign. The orientation of the proclamation of the gospel is that Christ is king. And if Christ is king, if he has assumed his kingship, then he has also inaugurated his kingdom. Not a future millennium in Israel, the new creational kingdom. The kingdom of the new creation that has its substance in him and that enlarges beyond him. Christ is the inaugurator of the kingdom. And when Jesus went out and began preaching, you see this in Mark 1, he goes out and he says, repent. Rethink this whole idea of God's kingdom. Now he's preaching this to Israel, who's expecting the Messiah, who's expecting David's kingdom to be established, who's expecting all of the things that God promised, even in the prophecy of Zechariah. And he's saying to them, you need to repent. You need to rethink these things. I am telling you, since I am here, the kingdom of God is at hand. The good news of the gospel. Repent and believe the good news, which is to believe me. I am the Messiah. The kingdom is at hand. As the gospel heralds the king, it heralds also his kingdom. And like all kingdoms, this kingdom also operates according to the principle of already but not yet. The final messianic figure in Israel's history almost halfway through the second century, Simon Bar Kokhba, it was the third and the last of the Jewish revolts before Rome just utterly crushed it. And then the whole idea of the kingdom moved into a different realm for the Jews. No longer was it about revolution. No longer was it about fighting and overthrowing Rome and earthly enemies. Remember, even Jesus said, when Pilate said, "Are you the king of the Jews? Are you a king?" "Yes, but my kingdom is not from this world. If it were, my servants would fight." Because that's how earthly kingdoms work. That's how the Jews thought the kingdom of God was going to come, is through a violent revolution against Rome. And the last of those attempts was in 132 to 135 under Bar Kokhba, who was regarded as a Messiah at that time. Now, eventually Rome took it down and they killed them all, and that was the end of it. But the point of bringing that up is to say that in 132, what Bar Kokhba did is he started minting coins commemorating the kingdom. If he's the Messiah, then the kingdom is at hand. And he minted coins, and that first year, 132, the coins were marked year one, the first year of the kingdom. And the next year was year two, and the next year was year three. And then it was crushed and he was killed. But the point is that this already but not yet idea of the kingdom is that at the very outset, when the kingdom is established, you have the throne and the dominion in place. And now what you have is the enlargement of the kingdom. If the kingdom has been established, then there's going to be a progress of it from year to year. First year is year one, but you have a year two, you have a year three, you have a progress. So already speaks to the establishment of the throne and the dominion of the king. The not yet speaks to the enlargement and extension of the reign of the king himself. But the kingdom that now has been inaugurated in Christ is again an otherworldly kingdom. We hear Jesus' statement in John 18, "My kingdom is not of this world." And we say, "Oh, see, God's not concerned with this world. This is just a spiritual kingdom. It's not an earthly kingdom. It's a spiritual kingdom." But that's not what Jesus was saying. He was saying, "My kingdom does not originate in this world. It pertains to this world, but it is not of the sort that the kingdoms of this world are." It is a different kind of kingdom. If I were just the kind of Messiah, the kind of king of the Jews that Israel expects and that you perhaps, Pilate, expect, then my servants would be fighting, because that's what earthly kingdoms do. That's how they establish themselves. But they don't fight, because it is a different sort of kingdom. It is the kingdom of God's new creation. This kingdom concerns renewal, liberation, reconciliation, restoration. And that helps us to understand this dynamic again of already but not yet. Already that principle of new creation has been established in Christ himself. But it moves beyond him to human beings. And in this present age, this reality of new creational life, sharing in new creation in Jesus, is true of human beings in the inner man. We've talked about this so many times. Look at Romans chapter 8. We could go lots and lots of places. Probably the majority of the places that I would cite off the top of my head would be familiar to you. But Paul says, you are not in the flesh, but in the spirit. Romans 8, 9. If indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you, if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he does not belong to him. There is the reality of new creation. When you were dead in your transgressions, when we were dead in that way, God made us alive together with Christ. He raised us up in Christ. He seated us in the heavenly realms in Christ Jesus. The reality of the kingdom of God is present in the inner man, the inner being, the inner parts of people, as by our spirits we are sharers in Christ's resurrection. We are the dwelling of God in the Spirit. Verse 10, if Christ is in you, though the body is dead because of sin, the Spirit is alive because of righteousness. The new creation is presently manifest with respect to the human creature in the inner man. I have died. I was crucified with Christ. I no longer live. Christ lives in me. You died. Your lives are now hidden with Christ in God. Christ is your life. This new creational kingdom is manifest and growing in the world in terms of the spirits of men. But the rest of the creation, the material creation, will share in Christ's life at the parousia. 1 Corinthians 15. And even this section in Romans chapter 8. Because Paul goes on to then say what? He says, the whole creation is subjected to futility. It's waiting for the revealing of the sons of God, that it would enter into its own renewal. And so we also in our bodies are groaning, longing for that day when our bodies too will share in the life of Christ. So this kingdom is already growing and it is filling the earth, but one day it will take all things into its grasp. When the whole creation, all things in the heavens and the earth, Paul says, will be summed up in Christ. And we ourselves as sons of the kingdom exist in this already, but not yet. Our spirits are alive in Christ, but our bodies are dead and we're awaiting. The inner man is being renewed day by day. The outer man is perishing, awaiting his own day of resurrection. Again, Paul talks about that further in Romans chapter 8 and also 1 Corinthians 15. We are waiting, groaning, waiting eagerly for our adoption as sons, namely the resurrection of our body. What he here calls the redemption of our body. So this kingdom concerns creational reconciliation and renewal. Not how do I go to heaven when I die? Not in the sense that we tend to think about that. And the importance of this, saints, at least I think one of the important things about this difference, is that this allows the gospel to actually explain to people the fact of the world's brokenness. If the gospel is Jesus died for sinners, believe in Jesus, go to heaven when you die, that doesn't answer the fundamental questions of why is the world the way it is? Why is the world broken the way it is? It doesn't address the issues of suffering, pain, evil. How can God have accomplished this work in His Son, and yet all these things are the way that they are? But the gospel in the biblical sense answers those questions, because it says in the resurrection of Christ, we see the truth of God's conquest, His triumph over brokenness. And now it is working itself out in the spirits of men who are being transformed by the Spirit from glory to glory. Not that we've already been made perfect or have attained all these things, but we press on to take hold of that for which Christ Jesus took hold of us. And one day even our bodies will share in that, but so will the whole created order. So we not only can speak to the issue of brokenness, we can speak to it in the sense of giving people the sure confidence that this has been judged and condemned and one day will be gone. The resurrection of Christ is the evidence of God's disposition towards the world's brokenness and how He has dealt with it, and it provides for us the sure hope that one day all things will be rid of this brokenness, because He is the first fruits, right? He is the first fruits. He's the beginning of God's harvest. And that harvest will take all things into its grasp. Just again, as Paul said to the Ephesians, this God who works all things after the counsel of His will is doing what? Now, in administering the fullness of the times, now that Christ has accomplished this work, He has been raised from the dead, He is the beginning of the new creation. In administering this new creational kingdom, God is working towards His ultimate goal, which is the summing up of everything in the heavens and the earth in Him. We have the answer to the fundamental questions that plague people and that they want to ask. It's not just let me tell you how you can get out of here when you die. So the orientation of our proclamation is towards Christ as King, Christ as having inaugurated His kingdom, and then thirdly, the created order as the realm of this kingdom. As I said last time, when Christians talk about universality with respect to the gospel, most often what they think of is how many people are going to be saved. Does the gospel only apply to the elect, or does it apply to everybody? We think of universality in terms of how many people will be saved. We don't think in terms of universality in that the gospel is the good news of creational renewal. Cosmic renewal, not just the human race, but the whole created order. So yes, the gospel pertains to individual people, but as they are a part of a larger plan, the meaning of the parts is in the whole. And if we're going to understand the significance of the gospel to us as individual people, it's when we situate ourselves like a piece in a puzzle into the larger scheme of things. The purpose that God has for man, the creature, man, the image, son, the issues of lordship, of dominion, of sonship, all of those things help us to understand what our individual salvation is about. What we tend to do is we say, I'm a sinner, I'm under the judgment of God, how do I get saved so I can go to heaven when I die? And nobody else and nothing else needs to exist. That's not the gospel, and that's not how we should understand our individual salvation. The purpose of God for His creation was modeled in Eden, and there we see the purpose of the human race of which we're a part. And our personal salvation is, it has its significance, its meaning, its purpose in the whole. The whole. So the gospel, again, saints, speaks to the fundamental existential questions that human beings have. Questions of identity, of meaning, of purpose. Who am I? Why am I here? What is a human being? Why is the world the way it is? Why do I struggle the way I do? Why are things broken the way they are? questions of an existential nature, the kinds of questions every person asks himself, regardless of your culture, regardless of the time in which you live. Who am I? Why am I? What is the meaning of life? What is this all about? Where is this going? How do I understand my difficulties? How do I understand the brokenness of the world, trouble, evil, suffering? All of those things are addressed by this gospel. And again, and I'm getting ahead of myself a little bit, but just to make a quick segue statement, one of the reasons we struggle in this thing called evangelism is because when we think it's about telling people that they're on their way to hell and here's a way that you can escape hell and go to heaven, that is a difficult subject to broach in most conversations. It's awkward. It doesn't come up naturally, right? We're talking about what we had for dinner. Oh, by the way, you're on your way to hell. See, it just doesn't come up very naturally. But what does come up naturally in 5-minute conversations with people is these existential issues of life and its difficulties and struggles and hardship and who am I? What is this all about? And those are the things that the gospel speaks to. And so we can say, let's talk about that. Right? It becomes very natural to do this thing called evangelism when we get the gospel right. We don't have to wait for a segue to start talking about hell. So, preparation for our proclamation, the orientation of our proclamation, then finally the content. What is it that we actually say? And here again, I want to begin with the first thing first. The content of our proclamation actually has two components, a nonverbal and a verbal component. And the nonverbal is most important. It's what we've hinted at even the last couple weeks in terms of our time of worship leading into the teaching time. The nonverbal component is fundamental because it has to do with who we are. What Paul called bearing the fragrance of Christ in every place. Bearing the fragrance of Christ in every place. Usually we think about that only in personal terms, in terms of, well, I need to be a godly person. If I'm a drunk, then I guess I don't have a very good testimony. And while that's not irrelevant, that's not so much what the big issue is. The big issue in our nonverbal testimony is how we manifest the truth of the gospel as sharers in it, as partakers in it. How do we manifest that? And the way in which we manifest that is in this in the context of this thing we call the communion of saints. The way in which the community of believers orders its life. I bring you back again to Jesus' statements. First, he said in John, he said, all the world will know you're my disciples. In other words, you're my learners. They'll understand me through you if you're not a drunk. If you don't smoke cigarettes. No, if you love one another. And then he went on in his high priestly prayer to say what? Father, they have become one in us. That's what this is about. What this gospel proclaims is the restoring and in gathering back of all things to you. And as you and I are one in this triune relationship, interweaving of love, so they have been taken up into us. And therefore, have them be one as you and I are one. That the world would understand that you sent me. He doesn't say, Father, have them get their morality in line so that people will know that they're Christians. Anybody, religious or irreligious, can live a moral life. What people can't do is manifest the reality of this sort of kingdom, this sort of new creation, where human beings are taken up into the life of God such that now they are taken up into one another's life. not because they're in the same denomination, not because they live in the same city, not because they lay their hands on the same confession, but because they are jointly sharers in the life of God. They are the dwelling of God in the Spirit. And when that is manifested to the world, that ain't natural. That is supranatural. And that testifies to what it is that Jesus really did. He did not come simply so that I as an individual person can be saved and go to heaven when I die and have my house on the hill where I can fish every day or ski or whatever it is I want to do. And have my sign on the door, no solicitors. That's not what this is about. We, as living stones joined to the living stone, who is the cornerstone, we are built into a spiritual house. It is when the church is the church that it can actually begin to testify with its words to the truth of this gospel. If the gospel is just how does a person go to heaven when he dies, then nobody else needs to exist and no other Christians need to exist. It's just Jesus and his cross and he died for me. You often hear people say, if you were the only person in the world, Jesus would have still died for you because this is about you going to heaven. And that's not true. Yes, it does pertain to us, but it pertains to us because God is building a new humanity in his Son. Ultimately, unto a new created order, presided over by this new humanity, the kingdom of the new creation. So this nonverbal witness includes the church's inner life, how we are with one another, but ultimately as that is manifest to the world. Remember the book of Acts, the way Luke constructed his account of the early church. He turns his attention to the inner life of the church, and then he turns it to how that inner life expresses itself in its outward witness. Back to its inner life, back to its outward witness, back to its inner life, back to its outward witness. Remember? And he's doing that intentionally. The church's witness to the world depends upon its inner life. But to be as it ought to be, that inner life has to have an outward reach. And it will. Or it's not right. Nonverbal proclamation is fundamental. And not the way that we are in our lives. Lord, help me to live a moral, upright life so that I can testify to your gospel. It's help me to live out the reality of new creation as we are members of one another, that then I can explain what this is all about. This was the reason why last week was oriented the way it was. Living into this gospel in terms of being understanding what the body is and moving away from this autonomy, independence, self-seeking, selfishness that characterizes really the Christian church to such an extent. It's a failure to grasp the gospel. And when that nonverbal proclamation is right, then we can begin to use our words to explain. Always be ready to give a reason, right? An explanation. And so that's how I want to conclude then, is with this idea of what it is that we say. People often say to me, well, can I say this? Can I say that? Gee, do I have to scrap all of these ideas and just start all over from scratch? No. Can and should our gospel witness find a place for speaking of sin? Can we talk about sin? Yes. But not in the way that we tend to. Not in isolation, not in abstraction as personal violations of a moral code. We don't say to people, let me show you that you've broken some of the Ten Commandments and therefore you're on your way to hell. We speak of sin as the Scripture understands it, as human beings falling short of an authentic human existence, as that existence is defined by man's created nature and his purpose as divine image bearer and image son. And we can fall short of an authentic human existence in the context of impeccable morality. and committed spirituality. Paul, the Pharisee who was blameless under Torah, was a blasphemer and a grievous offender. And he was blameless. A falling short of the truth of who God created us to be, whether we are moral, upright, pious, devout, scholarly, whatever it happens to be. That's how we have to speak of sin, as the scripture understands it. Can we speak in our gospel witness of Jesus' death for sinners? Yes. But again, not in abstraction, not in isolation, not apart from its biblical meaning and purpose. One man commented, he said, you know, most Christians' view of Jesus' cross, of his atonement, is that Jesus came into the world and he had this sense that eventually he's going to get to this business of the cross, which is really what it's all about. But in the meantime, till I get there, I'll just teach some moral things and some theological truths and kind of kill some time until I get to the real issue, which is the cross. And again, it misses the point of what the cross is even all about. Beginning with the incarnation, we have this principle and reality of atonement being worked out. We have Jesus as son of Adam and son of Abraham, taking up in himself the brokenness of the human race, the brokenness of Israel, bearing in himself that solidarity with Israel in its alienation is the reason for his baptism. John says, I can't baptize you. You need to baptize. No, let it be so to fulfill righteousness. What righteousness? The design of the Father, the purpose, the right and good proper plan of the Father, that I should be the embodiment of Israel and I should take to myself the brokenness of Israel in solidarity with it and ultimately take up the whole Adamic brokenness of the human race and bear it in myself so as to judge it and condemn it and put it to death. To condemn the flesh in the flesh. And so Jesus' cross ended Israel's exile and so also the creation's exile from God that began in the garden with the fall. Go back again to Isaiah 52 and that statement about the good news, how beautiful on the mountains are the feet of him who proclaims good news, and put it in the larger context of one who will come and who will be the embodiment of Israel and who will bear up this brokenness, not just for Israel, but for all the nations of the earth, that God will restore Zion and gather in her children. The cross has ended the creation's exile unto the goal of creational reconciliation and renewal. So do we talk about Christ's death for sinners? Yes, but in that way. In that way. His death as victory over the usurping rule, the world power, even human power, which is ultimately under satanic power, in order to establish his kingship, establish his kingdom as true man, the fountainhead of a new humanity. That's what the atonement is all about. Not me getting forgiven so I can get on with my life and go to heaven when I die. In this gospel, can we speak of the need for repentance? Can I tell people to repent? Yes, but again, not as an obligation and a call to a personal commitment to a different lifestyle. When we tell people to repent, what we generally mean and what they hear is stop doing these bad things. Stop engaging in these immoral behaviors. And become a Christian. Christians don't do this, 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 and that. An ethic of subtraction. Repent. Repent. We don't call people to a commitment to a different behavioral standard and practice. We call them to a reordering of their thinking so as to conform to the truth as it is in the resurrected Jesus. the truth of new creation, what his resurrection really testifies to. What has God done? What has he inaugurated? What has he condemned? What has he put to death? What does it mean to be according to the truth? A new way of thinking. That's what we call people to when we call them to repentance. Can we also, in our gospel proclamation, speak of the need for faith in Christ? Repent and believe. Can we call people to believe in Christ? Yes, but again, not calling them to acknowledge and to agree with a set of propositions concerning a man named Jesus who was sinless and died on the cross for sinners. That's not what we're calling people to when we call them to faith. We're calling them to embrace and to enter into, to see and perceive and take ownership and enter into this new creation in Christ. If you will, we're calling them to embrace a new way of being human. A way of being human that isn't found anywhere in the world except in the resurrected Christ. You can be human this way, which is, as Jesus put it, death. It doesn't just end in death, it is death. Because he said, unless you partake in life as it is true in me, you have no life in you. So we call people to a new way of being human. To be reconciled to God in their minds, in their hearts, to think the way he thinks, to understand, you know, it's like a person who's been moved from one world to another and doesn't even know it. The world as we know it and experience it has been judged and condemned and it is passing away. That's what John meant when he said, don't love the world and the things in the world. He didn't say, don't gamble, don't smoke, don't drink. To love the world, he says, is to love a system, a way of being human defined by the natural thoughts and processes in our heads, the natural desires, the natural orientation, what he calls the desires of the heart, of the mind, of the eyes, the pride of life. He says those things have been condemned in Christ. They are being put away. His resurrection is the proof that that has been done away. And to hang on to that is to hang on to something that's slipping through your fingers. Do you see that? We call people to lay hold of life, to be reconciled to God, even as God has reconciled the world to himself in Christ. God has solved the problem. He has put to death the enmity. But people need to see that, perceive that, and enter into that. That's 2 Corinthians 5, where Paul says, this gospel is the good news that in Christ, God was reconciling the world to himself. And he has entrusted us with this message of reconciliation. And so we plead with men, you be reconciled to God. That's what it is when we call people to faith. And then lastly, can we speak of the obligation of obedience to Christ as Lord? For the last 25 years, we've had this, 30 years maybe, we've had this huge issue of the lordship of Christ, lordship salvation versus just taking Jesus in faith. You know, works, are we adding works? Do we have to make Jesus Lord? Is he just Savior? How do we deal with all this? Can we speak of the obligation of obedience to Christ as Lord to people? Yes. But again, not as compliance with a moral and ethical religious code as implemented by a sovereign God who's in charge. God says, do this, you have to do it. Okay. I don't want to go to hell, so I'll do this, 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 and that. No. Jesus' kingdom is not of this world. His kingdom does not have its nature and its source in this world, and neither does his kingship. Remember what Jesus told his disciples when he was trying to wash Peter's feet. Peter says, no, you're the Lord. You can't wash my feet. That would be wrong. You can't do that. Unless you partake in me in this way, you have no share in me. The lords of the Gentiles call themselves benefactors, but they're not. They lord it over you. They rule according to the procedure of the king. And Jesus said, my kingdom is not of that sort, and my kingship is not of that sort. We're not called to be obedient to a list of moral standards and ethics according to the procedure of the king. We are called and we call people to the obedience that is faith and faithfulness. Obedience is authentic conformity in our persons and our lives to the truth of who Christ is. You see, he has judged this way of being human that we know, and he has inaugurated in himself a new kind, a consummate kind of humanness, and obedience is to own that and to be conformed to that. To put on the Lord Jesus Christ, to put off the old man. We call people to the obedience of faith, of faithfulness, who he is and who we are in him by virtue of his resurrection. We call people to embrace and live out the truth of their humanity as it is yea and amen in the resurrected Christ. That's the obedience that we call them to. That's what it is to put off the old man, put on the new man. That's what it is to walk in the Spirit and give no ground to the flesh. It's not about morality per se. Now, if we are living authentically into the true humanness of Jesus, we will be moral people. But it has nothing to do with morality as such. Jesus didn't walk around with the Ten Commandments pasted on his sunglasses so he could make sure he kept all the rules. He lived a life of perfect love with his Father and with all men, right? So saints, to proclaim the gospel is to testify to the all-encompassing truth as it is in Jesus. Not just in what he said, but who he is. All of what's bound up in the resurrected Christ. What is true in him. What we know of God. What we know of the creation. What we know of humanness. What we know of God's design for the created order. All of that is yea and amen in him. And when we testify to the truth as it is in him, and we call men to embrace that truth, to become of the truth, that is how we proclaim the gospel. The Christ who has fulfilled in himself all of what God promised. And so we proclaim the gospel of the kingdom. The gospel of the kingdom. The kingdom promised in Eden and affirmed in every generation through the prophets, in the scriptures, in the life of Israel, as now having itself supplanted the former order of creational fallenness. We proclaim the gospel of the kingdom of new creation. We proclaim life and authenticity as they are true and exist in Jesus, who is the first fruits of this new creation and the one whose life and reign are the sure pledge that all things will one day be summed up in him. That's the good news. Does it include being saved from our sins? Yes, but in this way. Does it include issues of repentance and faith and obedience? Yes. Does it include a heavenly hope? Yes, but in this way. In this way. What a glorious thing this good news is. Now we can understand why the gospel isn't just for people who need to get saved. It is the very lifeblood by which we grow and thrive and carry on to the end of our days. Paul said, "This is the gospel we've heard, we believe, in which we stand, by which we'll be saved if we continue in it." The gospel that he labored to communicate and minister to the saints. The gospel of new creation. I trust these things have given you some thinking points and some things to consider. And the goal is not to scare us off from evangelism, but to free up our evangelism. To actually allow us to deal with the truth of the gospel as it actually is. Be faithful stewards of the life of Christ that we bear and that we share. Father, give us discipline. Give us a sense of renewed commitment. Forgive us that we're so eager, so ready to take this gospel and reduce it down to a sales pitch, that we can throw out to people and go on our merry way. We don't want to spend and be spent. We don't want to be poured out as a drink offering upon the sacrifice and service of the faith of others. We don't want to bear about in ourselves the dying of Jesus, that the life of Jesus would be manifest in others. We don't want to saturate ourselves in this scriptural gospel. We want to just settle the matter for ourselves that we're forgiven and that we can get on with our life and go to heaven when we die. Forgive us, Father, that we have so trashed and thrashed and naturalized the good news of the kingdom. It is time for judgment to begin with the house of God. I pray that you will give us the conviction and the courage, the understanding, the discernment, the wherewithal to be stewards, not of just a message, but of the life embodied in that message, that we would in all things bear the fragrance of Christ, whether we eat or whether we drink, whether we sleep, whether we walk, whether we talk, that we would be living witnesses to new creation in Him. Christ is King. May we be heralds of the kingdom. Help us in these things. For Jesus' sake we pray. Amen.